four verses there. Excuse me, verse 14 to 18 there. I'm sorry. Starting at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Notice a whole series of questions there. Their answer is obvious. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Remember we were talking about that special relationship that Daniel and his compatriots had with God. And you notice how God promises a special relationship here in verse 18? This is not talking about the relationship of a father and son that is brought about by conversion, by being born into the family of God. This is talking about a very special relationship. I will be a father. Notice he doesn't say, I'm the father, this is the son. He says, I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. A very special relationship here God is talking about, and it's for those who are not unequally yoked. Now, just to get this idea of yoke, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. Because I think this gives us a very definite picture of what the Bible means by the term yoked. We don't use that anymore unless we're referring to eggs. And it's a term that, you know, just fallen out of use in our vocabulary. So the Bible gives a good definition of it. Notice in Deuteronomy 22, by the way, that was no yoke. Number 9, verse 9. Gotta wake you up somehow, right? Sometimes we have to depend on very crude methods to wake people up. Chapter 22, verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Here we go, Jesus. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Now, a yoke was simply when two beasts of burden were put under harness who were not walking in agreement. In other words, one pulled one way, the other pulled the other way. Or one wouldn't move and the other tried to move, right? Or one wanted to go backwards and the other forward. And It was this type of a picture. When animals were under harness to carry the burden, they were not working together. And this is essential if there's going to be any progress in carrying that burden or that load. Now, Mr. McIntosh, in his book entitled The Unequal Yoke, and I strongly recommend it to you sometime in the distant future or near future, read that book. He divides our life into four yokes. The domestic or marriage yoke, the commercial or business yoke, the religious yoke, and the philanthropic yoke. Now, he puts the domestic or marriage yoke first because it is definitely the one that can have the most profound effect upon us in our life of separation for God. Notice what we have in Roman numeral 1, the domestic or marriage yoke. In the Amplified Version, it states this verse this way, do not make mismated alliances. And there can be a picture of the marriage yoke, a mismated alliance. The question is raised, what harmony can there be in a mismated alliance? Now, the statement number 1, it is very questionable if anyone can give a more effectual blow to his progress in the divine life than by assuming an unequal yoke in marriage. Tremendous thing. I have, in just my brief lifetime, have seen more young men and women, have seen their life wiped out virtually for God because they married the wrong man. It hasn't happened once. It hasn't happened twice. It's happened over and over and over again. Now, this should not have the effect upon you of scaring you from marriage. Definitely not. For most of you, it will be God's pattern that you marry. Because it is God's pattern for human life, for a man and a woman to walk through life together, to raise a family in the Lord, and that is the normal experience. When God talks about the qualifications of an elder, he says you'll choose an elder who's the husband of one wife. He assumes that that would be the normal order of life. So we're not stating these things to frighten you from marriage, but we're stating them that you seek God's will and wait upon him above all things, because it will have a greater effect on your life than almost anything else you do in the years ahead. Now notice 5 points under this. The very fact of so doing proves that spiritual decline has already set in. That is, if you would consider marrying someone who is not saved, does not belong to the Lord, or has very carnal outlook on life, you know, just really has no spiritual interest, if you would consider marrying somebody like that, the very fact that you're considering it shows there's been a spiritual decline in your own life. In other words, you're in serious trouble yourself. The very fact that you would stop and consider, the first reaction would be, no way. You know, I can't even consider it. I don't even want to develop such a relationship. I don't even want to encourage it. Because I know that it's just not going to work out. 2, this treacherous heart of ours persuades itself of the rightness of any step which it desires to take. And the devil furnishes us plausible arguments to convince us of its rightness. In other words, if you want to marry somebody strong enough, you can convince yourself it's the right thing to do. Our hearts work that way, you know. You can justify. You can give all kinds of reasons. And boy, I tell you, I've heard some winners through the years. You know, I've heard girls say, I'll change him when we get married. It'll change. Oh no. The same guy walks down that aisle is the same one that walks back the aisle. Not a bit of difference. Nothing's happened. I mean, he sweated a little. He was nervous. But that's it. That's it. No change has taken place. 3, our affections can be of the old nature, which we are called upon to mortify and set aside. Now, just to comment on this. If your only reason for choosing a mate is because she or he is physically attracted to you, beware. Because that's the flesh. You say, you mean I'm supposed to marry somebody ugly? Well, not necessarily suggesting that. But you better have other reasons than beauty. Because the statement's rightly been made, beauty is only skin deep. And it surely is. And it fades, by the way, if you haven't noticed. Right? In other words, it doesn't last very long. And pretty soon, that beauty loses its attractiveness. After the first couple of arguments, after the first couple of rough roads, the beauty starts to become extremely dim. And we better have different reasons. And you want to make sure that that's true of you and true of the mate you're marrying. Make sure but that person is not placing undue emphasis on their own physical attractiveness, because it shows they're moving in a wrong direction. Fourth, under the influence of the old nature, our interests are temporal and not eternal. In other words, let's not make a choice for a mate that's based on temporal premises. I don't think that needs any enlargement. And fifth, when the soul is in full communion with God, it is entirely subject to His Word, and it sees things as He sees them. And this is so important in regard to the marriage yoke. In other words, you want to see that person that you're considering marrying, you want to see that person as God sees them. Not as your friends see them, not as your parents see them, not as you see them, but as God sees that person. And you can determine that by getting to know that person spiritually. And this is what is so vitally important. Get to know each other spiritually. You know, the person who can give you a good time on a date is not necessarily a person that can carry you through when the road gets rough. Those are two very different things. Now, notice number two. He says, nothing can be more deplorable than the condition of discovering when it's too late that he or she has linked himself for life with one who has few thoughts or feelings in common with himself. You know, I used a quote there, we won't look it up, but I used a verse there. That it says Michael, David's wife, despised him. And that's just some simple words if you want to think about. You think, could it be possible that I could marry a wife that after a year or two will despise me? You know why she despised David? Because he was rejoicing over the return of the ark. He was rejoicing over something God had done, and she despised him for it. She thought that his behavior was unbecoming to a king. Now, we need to realize that one of the greatest shocks in life can be to wake up some morning and discover you married the wrong person. You know, it's just earth-shaking. And it is destructive to your spiritual life. Notice number one. A false spiritual interest in one of the partners can be a very common thing. It's easy to show symptoms of leaning toward the things of God, and the heart is treacherous enough to fake it in order to gain its end. In other words, watch yourself. Get to know the person spiritually. Don't go by just what they say. You know, don't go by what they tell you out there under the moon, when the breezes are blowing and everything's sweet and lovely. You know. Find out what really is the depth of their spiritual experience. What is their background? What have they gone through with God? Beware of someone who's had a very easy life of it. You know, has just had everything at his or her fingertips at home. At the snap of a finger, get whatever they want. This is not the way spirituality usually is developed. God usually develops spirituality through some difficulties, some hardships, some problems. Make sure the person that you're considering has had some experience in the rough roads of life and has come through it with a spiritual attitude. Make sure that the person has learned the secret in life of sharing. Not self-centered and selfish. And wants everything his or her way. Two, the worldly partner carries his or her point in almost every instance. I get that one. Underline it. Because it's absolutely true. If you marry someone who does not share your spiritual viewpoint, who is very worldly in their outlook, unsaved or even claiming to be saved, that person will carry his or her point in almost every issue. They'll win out. In the yoke, that's the way it goes. Third, it is morally impossible that anyone can make progress for God with his neck in the marriage yoke with an uninterested or unbelieving mate. It is morally impossible. In other words, if you've got somebody pulling you one way and you're trying to pull the other way, it's just going to be a push and a pull throughout your entire life. Fourth, the effect upon the children is equally sad. These are almost sure to flow, that is the children, are almost sure to flow in the current with the unbelieving or worldly parents. There can be no union of heart in the training of children. If one is pulling one way, one is pulling the other. And almost invariably you'll see, in most families of this case, where the husband has real spiritual interest, the wife doesn't, or the wife has real spiritual interest, the husband doesn't, you'll find the children will usually follow the worldly partner. That's usually the one will win out. Thank God there are some exceptions. But that's not the norm. It's not the usual way. So, we're cautioned then, first of all, in this area of unequal yoke, to seek God's guidance in regard to marriage. That's a very basic one. And I don't have to stress the fact that we're living in days where marriage is looked upon very lightly. We know this. In fact, some even consider it unnecessary. But let us understand that to God, the choice of a mate is a very, very serious business. And it's one that will have just a total vital effect upon your whole life. And it is so easy to overlook this point. Now, secondly, we have the commercial or business yoke. And this one I'm just going to go through very rapidly, simply because probably not too many of us at this point have necessarily been involved in this type of thing, though it can happen to us. That is, we can go in business with an unbeliever. And notice, 2 Corinthians 6:14, ask the question, what partnership has right living with wrong living? How can I be a partner with someone who's not living rightly? When a Christian yokes himself for business purposes with an unbeliever, he virtually surrenders his individual responsibility. That is, once he joins partnership, he's now acting as a partner, not as an individual. Therefore, we have some consequences. One, the acts of the company become his acts. And it is out of the question to think of getting a worldly firm to act on heavenly principles. Anybody that's worked for a worldly firm understands what I'm saying there. Now understand, we're talking here about partnership. We're not necessarily just talking about working for a firm. We're talking about being a partner, being involved in the profits and the components of that business. Two, they will feel free to adopt a number of expedients in carrying on their business, which would be quite opposed to right Christian living. And thirdly, the Christian may use his influence to Christianize the mode of conducting affairs, but they will compel him to do business as others do. Now, the second point, if it does not glorify Christ for a Christian to become a partner in a worldly company, then it must further the designs of the devil. There is no middle ground. If the believer is not met with open hostility, he will encounter a constant effort to dampen his ardor. We get weary of constant resistance. The current becomes too strong for us, and we gradually yield. And by the way, that problem can be involved in any kind of yoke, not just the business yoke. In other words, if you're trying to work with someone or others who are constantly resisting you, they don't share your spiritual values and spiritual outlook. Eventually, we gradually yield to that kind of thing. Or this is the danger of it. And then thirdly, the world induces us to think that we can maintain two characters, that of a Christian and that of a man of business. Now, a man must be either the one or the other. I should not only be a servant of Christ in the public assembly, but also in my place of business. Now, I would like to spend a little more time with that, but if I do, we're not going to get over the other two that I feel more vitally affect us in our particular areas at this time. So let's go on to the third one, the religious yoke. Notice it says, I've quoted from the Amplified Version again, do not come under a different yoke with them. That is, with unbelievers. Now, the religious yoke is a different yoke. But it says, do not come under a different yoke with them that is inconsistent with your faith. Now, there are many Christians today. We talked about yesterday, remember we had the Church of Sardis up here, which represented the Protestant movement that broke away from the Church of Thyatira. And we said that those mainline churches pretty much have, because of the infiltration of professing Christians, of unbelievers who profess to be Christians, they have pretty much drifted from the truth of God's Word. And yet, you'll find today, in many mainline churches, you'll still find some really born-again Christians. And they will tell you, well, I feel that maybe I can make a difference here. I feel, I've known these people all my life, and I feel that God wants me here, that I have some kind of a contribution to make. Now, as the evangelical world, as we know it, becomes more and more infiltrated with unbelievers, and it's happening. And as they go more and more into worldly forms of entertainment and worldly means to try to run and develop and operate their church, more and more we're going to have to ask the question, can I go along with it? You know, what is going to be my position as this gets increasingly worse? And it will get increasingly worse. It's going to. And it is. And I'm eventually going to have to face the question, can I go along even with everything that's happening in the evangelistic world, or the world of evangelical churches? So I think there's some principles here that we want to know. One, Phariseeism and divine sanctification are two very different things. And yet, they're often confused. Often confounded. That is, I'm not in considering whether I can go along with certain religious movements. I'm not taking the position of a Pharisee. I'm not being self-righteous and saying, oh, I'm better than they. I know more than they. I have more truth than they. I'm better. That's not the question. He's saying it is a question of divine sanctification, of being set apart for God. Can I really feel that I can serve God, that I can be separated to Him and go along with what's happening over here? That's the question I have to answer. And note he says, those who contend for the maintenance of that place of separation which belongs to the people of God are constantly accused of setting themselves above their fellow men. Yes, that's one of the prices you will pay. In other words, when you reach a point when you say, I'm sorry, to your so-called Christian friend, you say, this is a point I just can't go along with. You know, we're straying from the principles of God's Word, the way God operates. And I want my life operating for God. I want to be able to be in a situation where God is able to work in the way that God wants to work. And I don't want the methods and the modes and the practices of men to interfere with God's working. When you take that position, you're going to come under the accusation that you consider yourself better than others, that you're setting yourself above them. But that's the price that has to be paid. You know, this sometimes is going to happen. And we've got to be prepared to take that position. We can't compromise the truth just so that they don't accuse us of setting ourselves above them. In other words, for the sake of our reputation, we can't sacrifice God's reputation. And this is what we often do. Secondly, when God calls upon men to be separate, it is on the ground of what he has done for them upon the cross and where he has set them in eternal association with himself in the person of Christ. In other words, God is calling us to his standards, not to the standards of the world. God has set the standards. We don't set them. And when people accuse us of setting standards that are too high, you've got to tell them, look, I didn't set the standards. These are God's standards. Because God has saved me and set me apart, and he expects me to live according to his standards. Three, if God brings people into association with himself, he has a right to prescribe what their moral character ought to be and to whom they are responsible to answer. Isn't this God's right? If he bought us by the blood of his son, if we're his possession, if he wants us for himself, doesn't he have the right to tell us what his standards are and what he expects of us? Let's look at this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. That's listed there. I can't look at all of these verses, but you'll notice we're looking at a few of them as time permits. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1. What are God's standards for those he calls to himself? Well, he gives them to us here. In verse 15, well, let's read, I think it's important we read 14 for connection. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves. So here's conforming ourselves to the standards that men have set up in this world. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So he sets the standards. Now let's go on to number two. A child of God should refuse to be yoked with an unbeliever, even with a religious objective, simply because God tells him to be separate. In other words, we need no other reason. God has told me not to yoke myself with an unbeliever. And if the person that, let's say in relation to this religious organization, is behaving like an unbeliever. And remember, going back to what we said last night, since we know the church has been permeated by both believers and unbelievers, and we have to accept this point. You cannot today, you cannot operate anywhere without accepting this point, that even in assemblies, we are permeated with believers and unbelievers. You know, you cannot work with the assumption that everybody there is a believer. And if that is the point, if a person is behaving as an unbeliever, may not even say he is an unbeliever, but if he behaves as an unbeliever, then as a child of God, I must refuse to be yoked with that person in a religious objective. Notice one, the carrying out of this principle in matters of religion will necessarily involve much trial and sorrow. Is seeking to carry it out. They will be termed intolerance, bigotry, narrow-mindedness, and exclusiveness. In fact, I would venture to say, and I'm just going to be perfectly honest with you, there are probably some people right now in this audience that are accusing me of being very exclusive and bigoted by some of the statements I've just made. But yet, you will find that every time you get involved in any religious object with an unbeliever or one that holds the standards of an unbeliever, every time you get involved in religious in a religious objective with them, they're going to bring you down with it. And it will happen every time. It just will happen. And this is why you must maintain a standard in regard to this fact. Two, the grand difficulty, and I like this statement, is to combine a spirit of intense separation with a spirit of grace and gentleness. To maintain a narrow circle with a wide heart. And that's difficult to do. In other words, we've got, in the days in which we're living, in which that circle of believers seeking to maintain separation is constantly under bombardment from every area. There are pressures hitting us from all sides, seeking to break down that barrier of separation, seeking to permeate and get in there and, shall we say, break up that circle and take away that dedication of being separated to the Word of God and to the Lord alone, taking in other values, compromising and allowing in other positions. There's a constant pressure to do this. And the moment we begin to make allowances here, allowances there, exceptions here, exceptions here, the permeation begins. And once it begins, there's no telling where it will go. It has a way of just beginning to move, to roll, that it soon gets out of hand and can no longer be controlled. Until it really reaches a point where you have to look at that particular group of Christians and say, I don't know. I don't know whether really it can be stopped anymore. It's been so permeated by the standards and values of the world and of compromising positions. They've compromised here and compromised here, refused to take a stand here, refused to take a stand there. It's happened so many times, I don't know whether it can be stopped. And this is why it needs to be under control. Notice then, he also says, the means are not sanctified by the end, but both means and end must be according to the principles of God's word. We cannot justify what we do because we say, well, it'll end up to the glory of God. The means of doing it to God is just as important as the end. In other words, we cannot use unholy means or worldly means to try to bring about spiritual objectives. It just doesn't work. Again, it just doesn't, simply does not work. And sometimes it takes time for this to become clear, but given the time, it will be clear. Now, last of all, we come to the area of the philanthropic yoke. By this we mean, I've given examples, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, reclaiming the criminal, providing places of refuge for the homeless. That's just some examples. There's many, many more. What agreement can there be? Is it possible for believers and unbelievers to work together with it? Well, notice the statement that was made here in number one. A Christian would help a wounded drunk by the roadside to get to a hospital for medical assistance. However, if he were asked to become a member of a mixed society for the purpose of getting drunks to clean up their lives, look for shelter and find a job, he ought to refuse. Not because of his superior sanctity, but because God's word says so. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We cannot have the same objective. It's that simple. Notice, one goes on to say, the servant of Christ is commanded to do good to all. But then it's as the servant of Christ, and not as the member of a society or committee in which there may be all sorts of wicked and godless men. I don't think that needs any explaining, does it? Two, we must remember that all God's philanthropy is connected with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, and we just want to look at that verse. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared toward man appeared. And that phrase, the love of God, is the Greek word philanthropy. The exact word, the philanthropy of God. So that God's philanthropy, His love for man, which is really what philanthropy means, His love for man was displayed in the cross. And therefore, if we want to demonstrate our love to mankind, we do so by preaching the cross and bringing the gospel to them. That's our objective. Because that's love in its greatest form. And that's the responsibility of the Christian. That's what we're here for. We're here to tell men of Christ. Now, of course, we don't turn our head the other way when someone is in obvious need right before us. But neither do we join forces with unbelievers in trying to accomplish philanthropic objectives. We've got something above this. We're above this point. We've got a gospel to bring to those men and women. And usually in philanthropic, well, we'll go on because it's going to be brought out. Number two, the men of the world seek reformation without Christ. They wish to advance, but Jesus is neither the starting post nor the goal of their course. Tremendous point. Underline. Two, a leading rule of their committees is, the name of Christ is not to be introduced as it would only lead to controversy. Sound familiar? You know, how many of you have had associations? Not necessarily you served under, but I mean you've come across groups that would tell you this very thing. The servant of Christ goes forth in the energy of love to Jesus and by the power of that name to do all the good he can. And let's just look at that one verse in closing. Acts chapter 3. This is a tremendous verse in regard to this. Peter meets a lame man on the steps of the temple. He asked him for money, and Peter said, I don't have any. That's basically what he's saying. Kind of an interesting story all of its own. Here's one of the great apostles of Christ, and he doesn't have a penny on his garment. He says, I don't have any. But he says, what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Somebody has said the church today can say, silver and gold, I have a plenty. But they cannot say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What we are to be doing as servants of Christ is to be in the energy of the name of Christ. If we can't do it in the name of Christ, and really, we don't want to have a part of doing it. Sometimes we have to make hard decisions in that regard because sometimes organizations change. Sometimes they start out being very much dedicated to the name of Christ and build on the principles of preaching Christ and of the gospel of Christ. But as the years go by, organizations have a way because they're organized by men and they're made up of bodies of men, and we start to get this infiltration, men getting in there on the committees and on the boards who really don't have spiritual values in mind. They're not really interested in separating to God alone. And pretty soon the organization begins to change. The organization starts to take on objects other than the spread of the gospel and the glory of Christ and the holding up of God's word. And then pretty soon those objects actually supersede. They become more important than the preaching of the gospel. In other words, the social activities become first and the gospel is down the line here somewhere. And then pretty soon, it's dropped altogether. And we have to be discerning enough to know that whether we should be involved in organizations that are losing their spiritual perspectives, losing the goals that they once had, that the men who founded them, those men had certain goals that have been departed from. They were goals that were based on the Word of God, goals that were based by men who were separated unto God and truly wanted to use that organization for the glory of God. But as it became infiltrated through the decades, those objectives become lost. They become misty, clouded, even dropped. And therefore, we may have to disassociate ourselves from organizations of this type. Now that concludes what I wish to say on the subject of separation. There is just a couple minutes. Does anybody have a question or comment that you'd like to throw out at this point? Well, thankfully, God gives us an answer to that in 1 Peter. Gives us a very clear answer, and that is that the believing partner is to seek to remain with that unbelieving partner and to win them to the Lord mostly through life, through their example. There's no guarantee, of course, that that's going to happen. But that's a situation, of course, that you didn't voluntarily put yourself into as a believer. You know, this happened, okay, you became a believer after marriage. That's a situation God called you at that was your state when God called you. Therefore, you may have to live with that condition. And some Christian wives, I mention wives particularly because I think wives suffer more under a situation like that than husbands do. Some Christian wives, it's amazing how they've endured through the years an unbelieving husband. And you'd like to think that God would save that husband, but of course, there we're getting into an area that I won't get into. You know, God can't say, well, no, I'm not even going to get into it. Okay, any other questions? Yes.
You would discourage things off in the organization. I think rather than do this, you could put it on with brother and with sister.
I would put it this way. I would certainly want to ask, I would want to wait on God concerning that. And I would want to make sure that my conscience would be clear. That I can do with that young child that I can be working with, that I have the freedom to bring the gospel to that child. Now, if the organization concerned will not give me that freedom, then I would have some very definite reservations as whether I could go along with that. But you know, I think sometimes too that varies with local organizations, and sometimes. Some people I've heard of tremendous opportunities they've had with big brothers and sisters. And some organizations give them that leeway. And I don't think just taking them into your home and working with that particular child is necessarily compromising your testimony in that you're not really joining that organization or becoming involved with that organization per se. That would be my answer to that. Maybe somebody else has a thought or opinion on that.